that just makes you like physically feel pain, I bet just as many of you would say, Scott Stotts. That one's okay, yeah. For those who are not familiar with The Office, the show centers around the regional sales manager of a mid-sized paper company. This manager, Michael Scott, is inept and offensive and over the top, and yet somehow is lovable. Not in this episode. In fact, he wants to be loved by everyone, but is frequently very offensive, and he lacks anything at all like self-awareness. Well, in this particular episode, Michael Scott had met with a group of third graders at the local elementary school, and he promised them that if they would work hard, if they would graduate high school and get accepted into college, he would pay for their college tuition. For 10 long years, these students, known as Scott's Tots, worked hard. They were all about to graduate, and they all had been accepted into college. During the episode, the principal had been trying to arrange a meeting between Michael Scott and Scott's Tots, and Michael kept putting him off, claiming he had too many business meetings to attend to. I mean, after all, the life of a successful businessman is busy. On the day Michael put off far too long, he showed up to inform them, even now I'm feeling the pain, he showed up to inform them that he could not afford to pay for their college. See, when he had, my heart is pounding right now. When he had made that promise 10 years earlier, he assumed he would be a millionaire in 10 short years, and he wanted to be loved, and so he made a promise he could not keep. And you feel the cringe, right? He didn't show up empty-handed, though. He brought each of them a laptop battery. Not a laptop computer. A laptop battery. Hopefully it fit their particular laptops, if they actually had laptops. You're feeling the cringe now, even if you haven't seen the episode. It's pretty bad. How often have we worried that God might be a little like Michael Scott? I mean, he wants to be loved, and so he makes grand promises for us all. But can he actually follow through with it? More importantly, will he actually keep his promises? And is he just avoiding us? The promises were made so very long ago, and we're still waiting. Is he just avoiding us? Is he claiming that he has too many meetings to meet with us? Is he just putting off the inevitable disappointment? As with many things, perspective is the key. See, faith is the necessary perspective because faith is really seeing things from God's perspective, from God's eyes. If God makes a promise, God knows exactly how and when he is going to fulfill that promise. God knows his promise is sure. Faith is seeing our circumstances from God's perspective. It may look like fulfilling his promise is the last thing that can come from our circumstances, but from God's perspective, every obstacle, every difficulty, every bump in the road is right where God wants it to be. When we are able to see life from God's point of view, we will be able to declare without hesitation that no matter how long it has been, God is still faithful. We're in Joshua 14 this morning. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Don't worry, it's a short one. Let's begin at verse 1. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan. To the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses, they allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and
I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for coming and going. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Chapter 13 of Joshua described the land east of the Jordan that Moses had given to the two and a half tribes over there. Chapter 14 begins a long section in the book of Joshua that divides the land of Canaan among the rest of the tribes. God had given instructions to Joshua to do this, to divide the land up through the use of casting lots. He already had given Moses instructions for this many years before this. In that book of Numbers, it's called Numbers for a reason, because in that book, God instructed Moses to take a census of the people. After the census, we read these words. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list, but the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, for a larger tribe with more people to receive more land than a smaller tribe with fewer people. I mean, that makes sense. Except the process of allotting the land wasn't merely a logistical concern. It involves logistics, to be sure. It makes sense that more people means you need more land. But notice verse 1 in our text. Joshua leads the people in this process of allotting the land, but verse 1 says that when the tribal leaders came to Joshua to begin this process, Eleazar the high priest was involved. See, he was the son of Aaron. Aaron, of course, was Moses' brother, but he was the very first high priest. It would be his sons who would take over as priests after him. Aaron died in the wilderness before they crossed the Jordan, which means Eleazar is now the high priest. One of the responsibilities of the high priest was caring for the Urim and the Thummim. These are some sort of stones that were to be carried in the pocket on the breast piece that the high priest would wear. We don't know much about these things other than they were used to determine the will of the Lord. The words mean something like light and dark. Each of the words are plural, so there may have been more than one of each, but we simply don't know. They have long been lost. But the point is that the involvement of Eleazar the priest and the Urim and the casting of lots implies that he was using the Urim and the Thummim to discern God's will. This means that this was actually a sacred act and not merely an administrative matter. See, Israel has subdued the land, and so there is no organized armed resistance against them possessing the land. So Joshua, or God instructed Joshua to allot the land according to tribe. We saw that this is an act of faith because not all of the land has been conquered. But the truth is that the land belongs to the Lord God of Israel, and therefore it is his land to give. As Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so the method of allotting the land would be through the casting of lots. So God guides the Urim and the Thummim, and that demonstrates that this is a sacred act. Again, the reader is reminded that the tribe of Levi does not receive an inheritance in the land. Instead, they get cities around throughout the land, but 12 tribes receive land, and the text explains how. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph. If you read Genesis, right before his death, Jacob, the Israel, responsibilities as Levites. It's more like they were bivocational, right? Their part-time jobs were their flocks and herds and the little gardens that they would grow. So the land was divided. God was directly involved in selecting which tribes received which land. Now, in our minds, we tend to separate the secular and the sacred, right? There's the spiritual realm, and then there's like this, the mere earthly realm. This is why we tend to think of things like casting lots in a negative light. This was not the understanding of the people of Israel. They did not see a distinction between secular and sacred. They understood that God was sovereign in all things, including things of random chance, like casting of lots. It all belongs to God, and so even the very ordinary act of land distribution was a spiritual act. It was a sacred act. It's interesting to me that the first tribe to receive its inheritance was in the land of Canaan, was the tribe of Judah. Judah was by far the largest tribe. In the census back in the book of Numbers, it had nearly 75,000 men who were able to go to war. That is, men older than the age of 20 and still young enough to fight. It doesn't include those who are too young to fight. It doesn't include those who are unable to fight. And it doesn't include women. See, the census in the book of Numbers was to count the number of men able to fight in their wars. So the leaders of the tribe come to Joshua after Israel has returned to Gilgal. The allotment begins with Caleb, however. Caleb was the representative of the tribe of Judah all the way back when Moses sent the 12 spies in 45 years earlier. Listen, Caleb is in every way a part of the tribe of Judah. He is one of them. Except in one way. He wasn't actually an Israelite. He was, look at it, he gives him his full name. He is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Look back at God's promise to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 15. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites. It goes on to list several other groups of people. What this means is that Caleb and his people were haram. That, right, they were devoted to destruction, as the ESV translates it. The Kenizzites were under the ban. The Israelites were to have nothing to do with the Kenizzites or to drive them out of the land entirely. Yet here is Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. And not only is he a member of the first tribe to receive an allotment, he's the first person in the first tribe to receive an allotment of land within the land of Canaan. Think of what that really means. Israel conquered the land of Canaan because God promised the land of Canaan, which includes the Kenizzites, they're Canaanites, he promised the land of Canaan to the offspring of Abraham, and the first person to receive land in the land of Canaan as an offspring of Abraham was himself from the land of Canaan. As we've seen throughout the series, if any Canaanite would worship the God of Israel and leave behind his or her gods, that person would be adopted into the family of God and would receive a new identity as an Israelite. As an Israelite, that person would receive an inheritance that God took away from the Canaanites and would then give it back to them as Israelites. I mean, isn't this amazing? You are not the sum total of your family's sins and histories. You are not reduced to your particular family's ongoing struggles. That's good news for me. Caleb is counted among the people of God because of Caleb's faith in the God of Israel. Even though Caleb was born into the wrong family, God gives Caleb a new identity. Caleb belongs. See, this was God's purpose throughout the conquest of Canaan. Right? Remember that it was never about slaughter. It never even involved genocide. It was about reclaiming the land as God's land so that the people, whether they were native-born Israelites or foreigners who joined them in faith, that they would know God. That was always God's purpose for the conquest of Canaan. If the Canaanites had believed in the Lord, they would have lost the land as Canaanites, only to be given it as Israelites. That's so amazing to me. God took his land from the Canaanites in order to give it to his people, the Israelites. And the Canaanites were always free to become one of those people. So this foreigner, Caleb the Kenizzite, is granted a prominent place in the tribe of Judah from which which will one day, of course, come Jesus, the very Savior of the entire world, the one who gladly welcomes foreigners. That is, he welcomes those who don't belong and makes them belong.
Yeah, this is good news.
Caleb is the first one to speak to Joshua, and he reminds Joshua about the Lord's promise to him. In verse 7, he says he was 40 years old when God made this promise. He was 40 when Moses had sent him and the other spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. The only other spy, by the way, who is still alive is Joshua himself. The other 10 died in the wilderness and never got to enter the land. In fact, that entire generation died in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. So Caleb reminds Joshua that he knew then that God was giving the land, that is, his ancestral land, to the Israelites. And that God would be faithful to drive out the inhabitants of the land, including his fellow Kenizzites, who did not believe in the God of Israel. He acknowledges the lack of faith of the other 10 spies, and their lack of faith made the hearts of all the people of Israel melt in fear. But then he cites the promise in verse 9. Caleb would receive an inheritance in the land. Back then, they had a much greater sense of community and of solidarity than we have. But notice that God has not lumped Caleb into a group of nameless faces. God made a promise to Caleb himself as a reward for Caleb's faith. Even though Caleb's unnamed brothers lacked faith, Caleb, right, the foreigner Caleb, remained faithful and trusted God. That's because God knew Caleb personally. God knew Caleb. Look at verse 10 again. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive. Only two out of that whole generation are still alive. God has kept me, the foreigner, alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. Now, by the way, this is how we know the conquest took 5 years. It's also possible that it took 7. We don't know if the 45 years includes the 2 years at Mount Sinai or if it's 45 years after that. Regardless, hear what Caleb is saying. God made a promise to him 45 years earlier, a promise that is not yet fulfilled. That promise was for Caleb to receive land of his own. The foreigner, whose people were dispossessed of the land, received a portion of that land because he trusted in the Lord for 45 years. Think of everything that Caleb has witnessed. He was probably among the mixed multitude who left Egypt with the Israelites during the Exodus, which means he would have seen the plagues against Egypt. It also means he saw Israel's lack of faith a few days later when they're in the wilderness and they can't seem to find fresh water. Like God can part the Red Sea, but he can't give you something to drink. He saw God's miraculous provision of fresh water. He saw Israel's lack of faith about food when God gave them manna from heaven and gave them quail to eat. Now, remember that these two things went along with all the milk and the cheese and the beef and the lamb that they had. They left Egypt with lots of flocks and herds. They weren't hungry. They were lacking variety. Manna was about variety, not substance. But Caleb saw Israel worship a golden calf while at Mount Sinai, while receiving a covenant from God. As I said in the book of Exodus, that's like committing adultery during your wedding ceremony. And yet Caleb saw God's mercy given to Israel in spite of their rebellion against God. This is good news. As we saw, Caleb was one of the 12 spies sent into Canaan to determine the best route for taking the land. Not whether they should take the land, not if they could take the land, what is the best way to take the land. And then Caleb saw his brothers refuse to trust in the God of Israel. And so Caleb watched an entire generation die in the wilderness due to their unbelief. And throughout their time in the wilderness, Caleb saw his fellow Israelites, this family he had been adopted into, continue to complain about everything, hearing their constant grumbling against God. Through it all, however, Caleb remained faithful. We see in verse 9 that Moses told him that he would receive an inheritance because he wholly followed the Lord. There was no part of him that didn't follow the Lord. He followed the Lord in his entirety. But see Caleb's perspective on his own faithfulness in verse 10. He said, And so Caleb still believes that he will receive an inheritance in the land. So in verse 12, he asks for his allotment in the hill country. Knowing full well, mind you, that the Anakim have returned. And we saw back in chapter 12 that Joshua drove the Anakim out, but they had moved into just three of the cities of the Philistines. Well, apparently some have returned since Israel returned to Gilgal. Remember, they were giants. And even though they were giants, Caleb trusts that God will enable him to drive them out again so that he and his household would receive their inheritance. Joshua gives him the city of Hebron. Verse 15, I love it. It says, Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, the city of Arba. And then it says that Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Now think of that. The Anakim were giants. They were fearsome. In fact, it was the Anakim that caused Israel to fear entering the land. They didn't want to enter the land because there were so many of the Anakim around. Caleb didn't care. He had God on his side, and so he was willing to enter the land. And among the Anakim, these frighteningly large and powerful warriors, Arba was the greatest among them. Well, why is the city no longer called Kiriath Arba? Because the greatest man living there is no longer Arba, but a man who trusts in Yahweh, God of Israel. Caleb wholly followed the Lord, trusting in God's faithfulness over several decades, even while his fellow Israelites refused to believe, and so God gave him his inheritance. Because Caleb trusted in the Lord, he did not fear the Anakim, even though his fellow Israelites did. And now, 45 years later, Caleb still trusts in the Lord, and he does not fear the Anakim, in spite of the fact that he's 85. Caleb is still faithful, because God is still faithful. If you observe our culture, you see that our culture is rooted in the primacy of self. See, we all act as though we are islands, all by ourselves, that we have no need of anyone else on the planet. See, we tend to elevate the individual above the community. The problem is we can overcorrect this and we can lose the individual by elevating the community. The truth is God did not save you to be an individual follower of Jesus. He saved you into his community of people. That's why Paul says very clearly in Ephesians that the mystery of Christ is that the nations are now grafted into his people, right? That God has taken from the nations and from Israel and combined them together in this new thing called the church. And they are one. They are united. See, the wonder of the gospel is the unity of God's people in spite of the very real diversity that exists. I mean, here at New City, we're black and we're white. We're Asian and Hispanic. We have high incomes and lower incomes. We have educated folk and uneducated folk. We have sports fans, and we have those who don't give a rip that a group of guys are going to swing bats while skating on ice to kick home runs as they try to hit three-pointers in some really large dish tonight. It's a big dish, really a super dish. It's more like a bowl, a super bowl. Some people really don't care that the Detroit Rams are about to win their first Super Bowl. Matthew Stafford is going to win it for us. He'll finally get his ring. Still, Paul says that in spite, that in Christ, we are one people in spite of that troubling difference between us. So we must be careful that we don't overcorrect our culture's rugged individualism and completely lose sight of this incredible fact. God made a promise to Caleb because he knew Caleb by name. Caleb was not a nameless face in a larger group of people known as the Israelites. And even though he was probably from the mixed multitude who had joined Israel while they were still in Egypt, he was not lost among the crowds. God knew him, and God made a promise to him that God fulfilled. Listen, God knows you personally. Yes, he calls you to be his own, which means he adopts you as his child into his larger family, and he is actively growing or working to grow that family on earth. But never forget that God knows you personally. He knows you by name. He is intimately acquainted with you. Yes, if you are in Christ, you are counted among God's people. But in the kingdom of God, there are no free agents who don't belong. If you are in Christ, you should belong to a local church with and the bad things. God knows the sins that you struggle with, and God knows the sins you don't struggle with. And I don't mean things you're not tempted by. I mean the things that you are tempted by that you don't seem to struggle against all that much. God knows your weaknesses, and God knows your strengths. God knows you. You are not a nameless face to God. When you're feeling lonely and afraid, God knows you. God knows you. When you're wondering if anyone cares, God knows you. When you're feeling overwhelmed and unappreciated, God knows you. When the future is looking bleak and you're not sure if you can face it, God knows you. God does not overlook his people. There is no person who is too small and too insignificant for God to know by name. This is what's so amazing to me about the stories of Rahab and Caleb. Right? They were the wrong people. They came from the wrong side of the tracks. They had no business making any claims on God's promises. Except God's promises made claims on them. Their faith in God was rooted firmly in God's faithfulness to them. Both received promises from God, and God fulfilled his promises to both of them. That means God will fulfill his promises to you. It may take 45 years. It may take 45 years. Following Jesus isn't instant anything. God takes his time. It hurts to say it. His timing is always perfect. Even though the right people, that is the native-born Israelites, lacked faith and for time and time again, God sustained Caleb's faith for 45 years. I've never waited 45 years for anything. I'm not old enough to wait that long. Most of you aren't even 45 years old. If God makes a promise to you, you can count on that promise being fulfilled no matter how long it takes, because God knows you by name. He's not going to forget. Faith is seeing your time of waiting from God's perspective. From God's point of view, his promise is sure. That means it cannot fail. Though you may not see the timing, you may not comprehend his timeline, it is a sure thing. I mean, if FanDuel, you know that online sports betting company, if FanDuel accepted bets on whether or not God would break his promises, they'd be bankrupt before the end of the day. They're going to lose that bet every time. God's promise is the only sure thing in the entire world. You know, like all the apostles, the apostle Peter was sure the Lord would return in his lifetime. And yet later in life, he wrote a couple letters to believers around the world about this very issue. Look at what he wrote in his second letter. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, this is good news, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Notice the correction to their perspective. Right? To the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a single day. See, God sees things from a very different perspective. Faith is how we see things from that same perspective. The difference is we may not understand or fully comprehend the perspective, but faith assures us that it is true. God's covenantal love, the covenant that he has given us in Jesus, is such that God will literally move heaven and hell in order to fulfill his promises to us. He wouldn't spare his son so that he would keep his promise to us. God works to ensure that all those who are in Christ reach their final repentance. They receive their inheritance in Christ. That's what's really going on in this text. Peter then explains that since this present world, with all its sin and death, will be destroyed, you and I ought to respond to this new perspective of God by living lives of holiness and obedience to God. We ought to live lives of godliness. Again, this is only possible because faith is seeing things from God's perspective. If we can only see our lives from his perspective, boy, what, it would change everything. It would change absolutely everything. Look what he says. According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you hear that promise? This is good news. We are all waiting for all of creation to be made new. The result of this is that this world will be the place where righteousness dwells. And think back to when Jesus taught us how to pray. He said that we should pray asking for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no opposition to the will of God in heaven. That's our prayer, that truth, that reality would come down here. What this means that God's will is done in heaven is that everything in heaven is as it should be. It promises that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return and he's going to make all things new. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians, all of God's promises, every last one of them, find their yes in Jesus. All of them. This means that the time is coming when Jesus will return. Whether that's in a day or in 1,000 years, kind of the same. To God, it is simply soon. He's coming soon. That means the time is coming when your struggle with sin will be at an end. No longer will you have to fight against your sexual desires or your anger or your laziness. A time is coming when your fear will be at an end. The time is coming when your addictions will be gone. And what will be there in their place? Righteousness. True, everlasting righteousness. The time is coming when your anxiety and depression will simply vanish away, never to reappear. This is good news. No season will ever bring it back. No circumstance will ever trigger your childhood trauma. All the loneliness you fight against will be undone. All the lies you have been believing will be exposed for what they are. The pain of poverty, the pain of disease, the pain of difficult relationships will be all gone, over, done with, forever. When? It's hard to say. Tomorrow? 1,000 years? God, they're kind of the same thing. I know this, though. It won't be long. Believer, you are in Christ. His promise is sure. So hold on. Hold on. Do you understand this? Do you understand what the story of Caleb means to us? It means God will keep his promises. No matter how long it takes, it's coming. Jesus is coming. God is still faithful, even after all these years. He doesn't say whatever he has to say in order to make people like him. God isn't desperate for attention. God does not and cannot utter a promise he cannot fulfill. So it's coming. Jesus is coming. All that we've been longing for is coming. We can be sure of this because God gave some guy some land several thousand years ago. God is still faithful. Here's the thing that you and I need to remember. God's promises are not rooted in you. They are not based on something in us as if they are in any way dependent on us. God's promises are rooted in himself. God never changes. Jesus is the full and complete revelation of God. That means Jesus reveals God to us by living in